All right, good evening to you. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible class. Glad to see everyone here this evening. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, if you would, please. Acts chapter 20. And if you want to go ahead and get your marker ready for the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to survey that book. That's our plan this evening. All right, Acts Facts time, and tonight we're playing it straight up. I'm not going to mix it up for you. But I do reserve the right to do that again, as I've told some already. It's my prerogative. All right, chapter 1, Ascension and Appointment. Chapter 2, Pentecost and Peter's Preaching. Chapter 3, Lame Man and Lesson. Chapter 4, Restraint, Release, and Request. Chapter 5. Oops. A little quick on the button there, wasn't I? Chapter 6. The Servants, 7 Selected. Chapter 7. Stephen was stoned. Chapter 8. Samaria and Salvation, the Gospel leaving Jerusalem for the first time. Chapter 9. Saul saved and Dorcas raised from the dead, or Dorcas delivered. Chapter 10. Cornelius converted. First Gentile. Chapter 11. Report and Relief. Chapter 12. Persecution. Peter and Pride. Then the two non-alliterative statements. Chapter 13. Antioch to Iconium. The first journey. And then the reverse is Iconium back to Antioch. Very good. Chapter 15. Disagreement and Decision. The conference over circumcision. Right. Chapter 16. The Philippian Prison. Conversion of the jailer. Chapter 17. Addressing Athens. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Excellent. Chapter 18. Achaia, Antioch, and Apollos. The end of the second journey. Chapter 19, where we just were. Rebaptism. 12. All repentance, the burning of the books, and then the riot. And tonight we had a new one, which is Macedonia. Miletus, the start of the, well not the start, but in the middle of the third journey. And we'll just barely get to Macedonia tonight. We'll cover that. We won't get to Miletus until a little bit later. All right, very good. We're going to not spend very long at all in the narrative because it just happened so quickly. In verse 2, we have to pause again to get to the next epistle. But we'll cover at least the first 1.5 verses. So the third journey is now starting to be wound down. Paul is really headed on his way back to where he intends to head his way back toward Antioch and to Syria. Luke begins this chapter from Ephesus. You see there in where he just left. In fact, how does chapter 20 begin? What's the first phrase? After what happened? The uproar, the riot that was just in chapter 19. After the uproar had ceased, that was over. Remember, the town clerk dismissed the unlawful assembly. That's over. Paul sent for the disciples, and we take that to mean the disciples of Ephesus, the Ephesian Christians. He sent for them and exhorted them. And then it says he took his leave of them, but he did not sail straight for Syria, which if you just look at your map, and I'll show a map just in a moment, Ephesus would have been on the extreme western coast of Asia Minor, and Syria is obviously back toward the east, but he goes west, northwest, towards Macedonia. So he's not heading straight back to Syria. And I'm just offering this as a comment, perhaps, I can't prove this, but maybe he wanted to see those brethren on that side of the world one last time. So he's going to go further west, which would include Macedonia and Achaia, churches where he had planted, or places where he had planted churches. And then eventually head back toward Syria. So that's what's happening here. So again, as Luke says in the first part of verse 1, he met with the Ephesian Christians to exhort them. And then we see following that, the last half of verse 1, Luke writes that Paul took his leave of them and he departed, again, not for Syria, but for Macedonia. So he's going further west. And he goes through those districts, he says, in verse 2, and he gave them much instruction, and we're going to go ahead and finish the verse, but it's really outside of tonight's lesson. Then he goes from Macedonia to where? He goes south, down toward Achaia or Greece. All right. So, but it's right here that we're going to pause the narrative. So, see, we didn't spend very long in this text at all. Now we're going to jump over and look at the second letter to Corinth. So open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight. We may come back and pick up another verse or two back in Acts 20. We'll see how far this goes. My plan is I've got tonight to cover this book, and then Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll go back and pick up a half of another verse back in Acts 20. And then we leave it again and summarize Romans. And we'll do that. And then a week from tonight, no, there's no class, we have the meeting. But the next Sunday, then we'll come back to Acts 20. And then from there, it's just straight through the rest of the book of Acts. There's no more letters to work in the Acts record. So that's where we'll be. All right. Let's talk first about a brief synopsis of the letter. And it always helps to sort of just get the main idea. And again, as I've said, and I'll keep saying it with Romans as well, when we actually go through these letters in our new curriculum, I believe Steve will be teaching all the letters, or at least the majority of them. We'll get into a much more detailed outline, a much more detailed study. This is just a high view of it, so we can kind of get an idea of really what the main text is about. So let's just cover these main points. This is considered, again, not that any New Testament letter is not major. It's all important, obviously, but the Corinthian letters and Romans, they're the deepest. They're just more involved than the shorter letters to either churches or individuals. So this is considered one of Paul's major New Testament epistles. Now look in chapter 9, jump way ahead to verse 4. This is how we get a pretty good idea of where Paul wrote this from and why the Waldrons in their material that we use as our curriculum, why they insert it here in Acts 20. Paul is talking about, and this will become one of our major points later in the outline, he's talking about the collection for the needy saints. Which, remember now, that was a major work on the third journey. That was a major thing that Paul did, was gather funds for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And both the Corinthian letters talk about it, as does the Roman letter. Those three major letters discuss in some detail Paul gathering up the collection to take back with him as the third journey ended. So that's the context here in chapters 8 and 9. But in chapter 9, Paul's talking about some Macedonians. Verse 2, he says, I've boasted about you. I've bragged about you to the Macedonians. So that tells us right there, where is he? Well, he's in Macedonia somewhere. We don't know where, but he's in Macedonia. Verse 3, but I have sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared, lest if any Macedonians come with me. And that's what the phrase that the Waldrons hang their hat on here. For Macedonians to come with him obviously implies he's with some Macedonians. So he's in Macedonia somewhere. So back in Acts 20 and the end of verse 1 through the first part of verse 2, where's Paul going? He's going through districts of Macedonia. So that's why the letter is inserted at that place. He is somewhere in Macedonia. Now, I think we can also be fairly certain as to when he wrote the letter, besides it being in Macedonia. Let's look at some of these statements. Harken back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we're going to compare that with Acts chapter 19, where we just were. As you recall, when did we say that he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter? Well, we used Acts 19 and 1 Corinthians 16, put those two together. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, Paul said something had just happened to him. I'm going to remain in Ephesus because why? This wide door of effective service had opened. And we took that to be a reference to what back in Acts 19? The burning of those books. And perhaps Paul saw that as a great opportunity to... These people are willing to repent of this sin. They're burning these books. Maybe I can teach them the gospel. I'm surmising a little bit, but I don't think it's far off the mark. So that's really where we think 1 Corinthians was written. So this door had opened. Well, now we have to jump ahead. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now this is the epistle we're summarizing now. And we go down to verse 8. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." And that usually is a reference to not just the continent, but to what city specifically? The Ephesus. They had conflict in Ephesus. "That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Well, what event might he be talking about there? The riot that followed immediately after the book burning. So this door that Paul mentions in the first letter that God flung open for him, this effective door, then it seems quite obvious that that door closed a lot quicker than Paul thought it would, because the riot soon occurred afterwards, back in Acts 19. And now that opportunity is not there anymore. And as Paul begins this letter, he said, "We despaired even to life." In fact, as we recall back in Acts 19, when they grabbed Aristarchus and Gaius and drug them into the theater, into the assembly, what was it Paul wanted to do? You wanted to go in there and get them. And what happened? Some Asiarchs and some brethren said, "Paul, you're not going in there." Because he probably would have been torn limb from limb. So this phrase, "We despaired even to life," was just a descriptive phrase of how the conditions were generally speaking. So Paul writes of trouble and affliction. He despaired even to life. And so I think the riot in Ephesus certainly fits this description. Can I say beyond any shadow of a doubt that that's what it is? Well, no, I can't. But I mean, it certainly fits. It's to me, it's more than plausible. And again, the Waldron's in their book. We all have a copy of that. Hopefully each family does. You can read some of the other comments they make that I believe make good biblical sense. And so I believe that's when we insert this letter into the Acts narrative. So following his departure from Ephesus, Paul was trying to find Titus. Now we know that because look in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. And he writes this, verse 12. "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door," there's another door there. "When a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So let's connect the dots here. What do we remember about the overall tenor of that first letter? Well, like for example, he began with a statement of thanksgiving for the Corinthian saints in chapter 1. So, and that was usually a mark in all of Paul's letters, except for the Galatian letter, which we mentioned. But he says he gave thanks for them. But overall, how would you summarize the first Corinthian epistle? It's hard. Absolutely sharp. Some of his words and his expressions, like on one occasion in chapter 11, he says, "I do not praise you in this, brethren." They were doing they were perverting the supper, just excessively bad. And Paul says, "I don't praise you at all for this." So he was rather sharp in his wording. So don't forget the sharp tone of that first letter. And again, here in verse 12, Paul says he came to Troas. So eventually when Paul left Ephesus, it's not hard to see on a map that leaving Ephesus, he would go up the Aegean coast, remember the horseshoe on the map, and he would come to Troas, and Troas is on the way to what district? Macedonia. So you can see that route being followed, obviously. So although one door had just closed for Paul, God opens up another one. Here in the 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. But Paul didn't walk through that door. How come? He gives the reason why. He couldn't find Titus. Now, why in the world was Paul wanting to find Titus? To me, this is a major, major point to help us connect the two Corinthian letters. Why was Paul looking for Titus? Well, chapter 2 doesn't really tell us. Not really. All we know is Paul wanting to find him. He wants to locate Titus. And again, remember their culture now. They didn't have cell phones. No GPS systems, nothing. Couldn't hop on a plane and find somebody real quickly. Travel was very hard and arduous. It was very, I don't want to say primitive, but it was first century travel. So somehow, some way, Paul was going to hook up with Titus somewhere in Macedonia. And he wanted to know one thing. And we know that from chapter 7. Now turn to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. We won't read all these verses, but it starts in verse 5. Go down through verse 16. So now we connect chapter 2, the statement when Paul says again that he came to Troas, didn't find Titus, I went on to Macedonia. He picks up that thread now here in chapter 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, he says, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. He's in Macedonia. Is there any place in Macedonia that had some afflictions? Do you remember? Thessalonica had, absolutely. So as we see Paul saying he's going through Macedonia, in my mind I see him maybe going back through some of those same districts where he had planted churches, one of which would have been Thessalonica. And so again, persecution, affliction, trouble. So Paul is mentioning that again. Verse 6, but God who comforts the depressed, was Paul depressed? That's what he says. Comforted us by the coming of Titus. So now finally they meet. And now the next verse tells us really why Paul wanted to find Titus. Verse 7. We were comforted by his coming, and not only by his coming, but really, here's the news Paul was longing to hear. What was it? Paul wanted to know one thing. I've got to know, how did Corinth take that first letter? I've got to know. Because he was hard on them. In fact, later down in this writing, in this same chapter, see verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. Anybody who's a parent knows that feeling, don't you? You discipline your children? Well, I really hate to have to do this, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do it because you need it. But I don't take any joy in this. So Paul says, I feel bad that I caused you sorrow, but I don't really regret it. So Paul had to know. He was just, I won't use the word obsessed, but Paul had, he was singularly focused here. One thing on his mind, I've got to know how they took that letter, and Titus is going to tell me. And so when they meet somewhere in Macedonia, verse 7, he was comforted not only by Titus's coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. You think Paul cried? I have no doubt in my mind Paul shed a tear. Because basically, Titus told Paul what about Corinth? They repented, Paul. They took your letter in the spirit in which they needed to take it. They corrected those issues that you addressed rather forcefully in that first letter. And everything's good. And that's why Paul wanted to find Titus. That's why Paul didn't walk through that door back in chapter 2. And that's why Paul was really wanting to find Titus. So when they got that sort of settled here in chapter 7, it seems that's when Paul then penned this letter, somewhere in Macedonia, after he got this report from Titus about Corinth. And it's believed, again, we can't offer hard and fast proof, but it's believed that since Titus, who I believe took the first letter, we know he at least brought the report back about the first letter, then it stands to reason that he may have then taken the second letter back to Corinth. But again, who took the letter doesn't really matter, but Titus was involved somehow in that work. But after this report was given, then Paul pens, by inspiration, he pens the second letter. So that's kind of how it all plays out, I see. And also remember, Timothy plays a part in this. As you remember, Paul sent him to Macedonia before the Ephesian rite. That's back in Acts 19. He sent Timothy on ahead of him. And then from the first letter, he was to go from Macedonia down to Corinth. We covered all that. And then Paul said, I plan to go there too. But Paul wasn't sure who'd get there first, Timothy or Paul. But look how this letter begins, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Who's in the salutation? Timothy. So it seems clear then, with Timothy being in the salutation of the letter, that they caught up with one another somewhere in Macedonia. And Paul writes this letter to the second letter to the Corinthian church. All right. This is where we can get a little confusing, but again, I think it helps to keep this in mind. There's an interesting twist, if you will, about Paul's plans about going to Corinth, which again he mentioned in the first letter. So hold your place to your Bibles to two places, chapter 16 of the first letter and chapter 1 of the second letter, just probably a page apart in your Bible. Now the initial plans, and this is the ironic twist, the first plans are in the second letter and the second plans are in the first letter. Let me say that again, right? The initial plans are in Paul's second letter, but his first plans, I said that wrong myself. The first plans are in the second letter. The second plans are in the first letter. Let's look at that real carefully. Chapter 1 of the second letter, verse 15, when he says, "And in this confidence I intended at the first," there's your phrase, "at the first, my first intention was to come to you," that is to Corinth, "that you might receive, that you might twice receive a blessing." He explains it in the next verse. "That is to pass your way into Macedonia and then again from Macedonia to come to you to be helped on my journey to Judea." Now when he says helped by you on my journey, what's he talking about? That contribution, that collection. I want to take your collection back to the needy saints in Judea. So the first plan was to do that. Now the second plan is in the first letter, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 16. He says, "I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia." So here he says, "I'm going to go to Macedonia first and then come to you," not like he said earlier. "For I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter that you may send me on my way whenever I go." So here we have a map, and it's best way to show it, I think, than just talk about it. So again, here's Paul. He has left Ephesus, obviously. He's planning to leave Ephesus. And over here is Corinth. Of course, Judea is over here. So he's starting to wrap up the third journey, and the goal is to collect funds where he's traveling and send them back to the needy saints in Judea. So let me get rid of these lines here. So here's the first plan that we just read in the second letter. So watch the map. He was going to go from Ephesus to Corinth, he says, and to receive a blessing from you twice. To receive twice a blessing from you. Come to you from Ephesus, go up to Macedonia, then come back to Macedonia, collect those funds, and then take my way, go down to Judea. That was the first plan. But plans changed. Plans don't always work out like we think they will, do they? For none of us. So here's the second plans that he just said that we read in the first letter. Again, he's in Ephesus. He went from Ephesus up into Macedonia. Then he said to come down to you from Macedonia and then be helped on my way by you toward the needy saints in Jerusalem. So they're not the same plans. They changed. But that isn't how it worked out either. There was a third change. Or a second change, rather. Here's the actual route. And we'll get to this back in the book of Acts. What did he do? Well, he went from Ephesus up into Macedonia, down to Corinth, back up into Macedonia, came down to Troas, then met the Ephesian elders at Miletus, Acts chapter 20, and then from there came down to Judea. So he didn't do either of the initial plans. This is the blue line, what he actually did on his travel. So that just kind of gives us an idea of the flow of events, if you will, from the end of the first letter to the beginning of the second letter, and fold it back into the Acts record. Kind of just put it all together as one picture. Clear as mud? But if we can kind of map that out, that's how it all played out. Again, a major part of the third journey was the collection of the needy, or the collection of the funds for the needy saints, and that's in two chapters. An interesting point in chapter 8, the Corinthians had been planning for this over a year. They had been preparing their collection, and Paul says, "I want you to complete the doing of it." Chapter 8. Don't just plan to do it. Finish the job so that when I come through, I can collect your funds and I can make it on my way to Judea. So he talks about that in some great length. And possibly, to me, this is the main point possibly no other New Testament book gives us a greater glimpse into Paul's heart. He often speaks of affliction and anxiety. Paul loved the ministry of Christ. That was his life. He gave himself to it completely and wholly. He talks quite a bit, uses phrases in these chapters to that was his whole and soul focus. Being involved in the greatest of human causes, well, not just human causes, but divine causes, the preaching of the gospel and the kingdom of God. So you can read all these passages when you look through the book, and you just get a first-hand glimpse right into the heart of Paul. So, that being said, just as some preliminary information, let's look at just some high points. We can't cover the whole book, but I believe it breaks down into three main parts, the epistle. The first seven chapters talk about Paul emphasizing the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's already talked about it, as we read, that God comforts his people, and he does that. He talked about how proud he was and affectionate towards the Corinthians in those verses there in chapter 1. As is the case usually when Paul is out traveling around and preaching the gospel, he's got some detractors, some who's going to attack his apostleship, attack him personally, if you will. Especially they did that in his absence. That they wouldn't, of course, meet Paul face to face, if you will. So he discusses things of that nature, focuses on various aspects of his ministry in Corinth, talks about that. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Keep in mind, in the first century, people were often accepted or rejected on things called letters of recommendation. Someone would write on their behalf. And we've already seen that in Acts. Who wanted to go from Ephesus over to Corinth? Apollos. And what did the brethren do? They wrote a letter. And that sort of paved the way for Apollos to go over there and work in the gospel. So having letters of recommendation certainly helped. Well, look in chapter 3, and he says in verse 2 about the Corinthians, what's he say? These letters are. I said, really? You're our letter. You're my letter of recommendation. So that tells us what Paul thought of these brethren. You don't have to put quill to parchment for me. I don't need it. You're my letter of recommendation. Because of the time that I've spent with you and I labored among you and I've taught and planted the church and all those very meaningful things, Paul says, you would speak for me. You would vouch for me, so to speak. And so he discusses that. Great passages in chapter 3. He discusses how it's kind of like the book of Hebrews. He discusses the superiority of the second covenant over the first covenant. Boldly defends the second covenant, if you will, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And then he exhorts the Corinthians to remain faithful, obviously. Something I didn't emphasize here on the chart, but it would be this point right here, this fourth bullet. Look in chapter 2. And starting in verse 5, here's another way that we need to connect the second letter with the first letter. Verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul says, if anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Who's he writing about, you think? Remember that brother in chapter 5 of the first letter? Who was sleeping with his stepmother? And the church had done what initially? Nothing. They boasted about it. Paul says, in essence, shame on you. Rather, you should mourn and be sad about this. Well, apparently when Paul sent that letter that he was concerned about, how they would have received it, well, how did they take those instructions about what to do with that brother? They withdrew from him. And I bring this up because, sadly, a lot of local churches, you know what they won't do? They won't discipline. It's just too hard. It won't work. It's mean-spirited. It's hateful. So forth and so on. And I've even heard brethren say, well, it doesn't work. What does it say right here? in this second letter. Paul says, now it's time to do what? Stop doing what? It's time to not overwhelm this brother with excessive sorrow, because obviously he had done what? He had repented. So now it's time to do what? He says, reaffirm your love for him. And that's the whole goal of withdrawal, of church discipline, is to get brethren who are wayward, who are in sin, to wake up and see that they're lost and they have wandered away from the Lord and from their commitment to the gospel and to Jesus. So when the church enacts, as it should, church discipline, it can work. It does work. So here in this letter, in this second chapter, Paul says, now it's time. In a way of speaking, you know, give the brother a hug. Show your love for him, because he's come back. Just don't keep piling on, because he'll be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow, and that's just as bad the other way, it seems. So that's a way to connect the two letters, this statement here in chapter 2. That was an aspect, if you will, of his ministry that he proclaimed when he was in Corinth. All right? So that's really the first section, and I know I did that in a broad stroke, but that's some of the high points. Now, again, chapters 8 and 9 are the two chapters in the second letter that focus on the collection, which, again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but that was a major part of the third journey, the collection of for the needy saints. So he commends the Macedonians, and again, this is another clue that he's in Macedonia writing this letter. One of the verses always to look at, verses 2 and 3. Well, he mentions the churches of Macedonia at the end of verse 1. That would be churches like, what churches were in Macedonia? Name me some cities. Berea? Thessalonica? Philippi? Could have been other places. Maybe Apollonia, that was a Macedonian city. The text doesn't say in Acts that he planted a church there, but it wouldn't be hard to imagine that he didn't, but we at least know those three places. So some in Macedonia, he says, they were poor. They were in deep poverty. We get that from this chapter. So he says in verse 2 of chapter 8, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. What did these brethren want to do, despite being poor? They wanted to contribute. They wanted to help their needy brethren whom they maybe had never even met back in Judea, Jerusalem, but they wanted to help. So Paul commends them. For I testify that according to their ability, verse 3, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us, verse 4, with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So how in the world can brethren that poor contribute? The answer is in verse 5. What's the answer? What had to happen first? They gave themselves to the Lord first. When you give yourself to Christ and to the Lord, what can you do? You can do anything. Doesn't matter. Your size of your wallet, your pocketbook, doesn't matter. A way will be found. A way will work when you first give yourself to the God who loved you and died for you. So these brethren are highly praised in this early part of this chapter. These impoverished Macedonians. And so Paul says here in chapter 9, he says, look, you have your collection ready, because I'm coming. I'm on the way. And when I get there, I just want to grab it and I want to go. And they had been planning. And Paul says, don't just plan, but do it. Let's finish it. And then I believe he gives some principles regarding reaping and sowing. Is this a spiritual reaping and sowing activity? Yes. They're reaping rewards for now sowing, literally, their money, giving it to brethren who need it. And so Paul talks about that, in essence. Verse 7, words that we often hear when a brother is leading in worship and we're about to give of our means. What's the Bible say in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 9? What's the instruction? Purpose in your hearts. What kind of giver does God love? If you're just going to fling it in the plate as it comes by, begrudging, God doesn't need your money. I mean, he doesn't need anything you got anyway. God wants you to be a cheerful giver. So in context of the letter, Paul's telling the Corinthians, you need to participate in this major work, because I've already talked about who again now? These poor Macedonians who've got less than you do. But remember, they begged us, please let us participate, please let us help. So now the Corinthians have said, well, we've been planning this for a year. So Paul says, don't forget now, this has got to be done right. It's not just the giving of the money, but doing it the right way. God loves a cheerful giver. Don't begrudgingly give. That's not going to give you any credit. That won't be to your good at all. So he talks about those kinds of principles in this section of the letter. And in the last section, got about 3 minutes left, Paul, he defends his actions, or himself, his actions, and even his apostleship. This isn't the only place in the New Testament where Paul has to defend himself. And my personal belief is, I'm sure Paul grew quite tired of having to defend himself. That wasn't ever his nature. He didn't want to have to do that. But again, when Paul was absent somewhere, that's when the attacks started. And so Paul, to maintain his credibility amongst those whom he had labored and converted and continued to teach through epistle or letters, he had to defend himself. And so he does so in this last major section. So again, the last thing Paul wanted to do was to focus on himself. And we won't take the time tonight to do this, but especially this last point here, especially in chapters 11 and 12, you'll see some very strong sarcastic statements. And I enjoy some good sarcasm as much as the next guy. That's just my temperament. But Paul says some right, and Paul can talk pretty straight with the Corinthian Christian. I mean, he's already proven it in the first letter. But he says some rather strong statements here in these two chapters of 11 and 12, if you will, that indicate that he's a little concerned that they're listening too much to these false teachers. And he says, really, you don't need to be doing that. For example, look at verse 16 of chapter 11. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me as a fool. Well, now, Paul wasn't saying I'm a fool, but he said, look, if you're going to receive the foolish, which they were, then receive me. Listen to what I'm saying, because I'm telling you the truth, if you will. Verse 19, for you being so wise, you all think you're so smart. See, that just drips with sarcasm. You think you're so smart, bear with the foolish just for a minute. Listen to me, even though you may think I'm a fool, but listen to what I've got to say. So you have statements like that throughout these last two chapters, 11 and 12, in this section. So he warns about his upcoming visit, and he gives some final exhortations in the 13th chapter. Now, that was a real fast run through a very major letter, but again, you'll have much more detailed studies. I think I've looked at the syllabus. I think there's 5 lessons, something like that, through this letter alone. So it can be covered in a lot more detail, a lot more depth when you go through it in the foundations class. All right, I'm going to stop here because it's just a good place to stop. And the Lord willing, we'll pick up here on Sunday morning. The meeting does start Sunday, correct? Brother Hall? Okay, so we will have class, yes. And we'll probably cover just another half of a verse. And then our plan is to summarize the Roman letter. And when we're through with class on Sunday, hopefully, Lord willing, then all we'll have left to do the following Sunday, because again, no class a week from tonight, is jump back in the Acts record, and then we're there for the rest of the quarter because we're through with the letters. All right, I appreciate your attendance tonight and your participation. I hope you're enjoying class and it's helpful to you. It's helpful to me.